To you this morning. I was thinking about this earlier that we probably all have some of this in our life to some extent or the other. You know, where you have, if I would ask for a raise of hands or if I would ask you to give me some names of some what you would say would be great men or women in your life that have influenced you in a good way, maybe that you have looked up to as an example of what you aspire to be or where you want to go in your own Christian life, and you've learned from that person. Maybe you've learned, maybe he's been sort of an example or a mentor in your life. And for those kind of people, if there's anyone like that in your life, for those kind of people, you know, we sometimes want to spend time with them. We just want to be around them because we like what we see in their life. We like the fruit in their life, and there are some things that they have that God has done in their life that we feel we need. So we like to spend time with them. We like to be around them. We like to learn from them. Maybe we even purposely go and ask those people for input into our own life. And often when those kind of people pass away, you know, we remember them by things that they've done or things that they've said. Maybe we repeat quotes by those people. Or maybe that person is simply someone in a book that you've read. Maybe someone that lived many, many years ago, and so you read his writings. And you get to know that person a little bit through the things that he said. And maybe you repeat things he said. Maybe you even hang those things up on your wall. And look at them and remember them. You know, there's a lot of, in fact, there's many, many thousands of quotes by famous people, by great men or women in the past, that people will still repeat today. I'm just going to give you a few examples. You tell me if we could have the mic ready. This is a Bible study, so I'll try to make the adjustment this morning. And I want it to be interactive. So we have a couple mics, and if you have something you want to share, speak into the mic. We could have that ready. Just raise your hand. But I'm going to give you a few quotes, and I'd like for you to tell me if you know or if you have any idea who might have said this. The first one is, "There never was a truly great man that was not at the same time truly virtuous." Any ideas who might have said that? Well, if I understand correctly, that was Benjamin Franklin many years ago. Okay, I have another one that's a little easier. "Whenever I hear anyone arguing for slavery, I feel a strong impulse to see it tried on him personally." Who do you think might have said that? Ron?
Abraham Lincoln.
That's right. Or how about this one? "Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt."
Solomon?
Solomon? Not quite. He said something similar. And maybe the person that quoted this was paraphrasing what Solomon said. But anybody else? Well, a lot of people would say that was also Abraham Lincoln, but that's a little debatable because there's some people that have challenged that and have found people that lived before Abraham Lincoln that said similar things. But I think Lawrence is right in the sense that it's very likely that people have read what Solomon wrote, which was a similar scripture, and maybe rephrased it in their own words. But a lot of people would give Abraham Lincoln the credit for that one as well. How about this one? Anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but only empties today of its strength. Anyone?
I kind of think that was Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa.
I have Charles Spurgeon, but some of those things are, I expect people probably quote people, and so they get credit for something that they might have heard somewhere else, but it's not that important this morning to know all of that. How about this one? Do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. Lawrence? Or Ray? Sorry, his brother.
The only person my wife says that. My wife says that.
I didn't hear that, sorry.
I say my wife says that. I don't know if she's getting credit for it. But.
All right. Anyone else?
That was Jesus.
Okay, Ron says that was Jesus. Anyone want to stand with Ron on that? Dwight? The golden rule? Okay. The golden rule. Anyone else want to stand with Dwight and Ron? Or how about this one? Hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. Well, actually, those last two quotes are from actually two different sources. The last one was a Buddhist quote, and the one before that was also an Eastern religion quote by someone from fairly old Eastern religion. So sorry, Ron and Dwight, you're close, but there's a little different twist to that. Actually, if you read it carefully, I'll give you another one, and this is from the source here. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Everybody should know that one. Ray?
That sounds a little bit more like Jesus.
Yeah.
The twist is simply that often we take the golden rule as a negative. Don't do. Jesus is actually saying do.
That's precisely the point. Thank you. You said it very well. That was precisely what I wanted to point out. On the other two, it was more on the negative. Do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. Jesus didn't say it quite that way. He said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them likewise. And that's taken from the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we would like to study today. In Matthew 7:12 is where that's taken from. Would it not seem strange to us as followers of Jesus, who say he is the greatest man that ever walked on the face of the earth, who is our guide and our teacher, who is our God and our Savior, who is our example and authority and everything, to not be very familiar with his teaching and his life? We say he's our guide. We say he's our final authority in everything in life. We say that he's our teacher. Would it not make sense? Would it not be very reasonable that we would make every effort to become very familiar with his teaching and his life? Remember in Luke chapter 1, Luke is giving a reason for why he's writing this gospel account. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, insomuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of the things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Luke is saying that he feels compelled, he feels like it would be necessary, he feels like it would be good to write a narrative or to write an account of everything that Jesus said and did, to a record of his life. And I think it's a wonderful thing that not only Luke but three others took that responsibility to record those things about the life and the teaching of Jesus. And I think it's wonderful that we have those things. And I want to say a bit of a disclaimer here. I want to make very clear that I don't necessarily put the teachings of Christ on any different level than all the rest of Scripture, because it's all inspired. It's all the inspired Word of God. I just want to maybe highlight it today, and this is probably going to be a few sessions like this, where this is more of an introduction today to the Sermon on the Mount, but we want to continue that if God gives us the opportunity in the future, and at least a few more as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. But I just want to point out that, you know, in order to get to know a person, we often, first of all, we need to spend time with them, but if we don't have that opportunity, the second best would be to at least listen to what he taught, maybe read books that he wrote and look at quotes that he made. I mean, how much, when we read that quote about Abraham Lincoln, how much does that tell you about Abraham Lincoln? Even if you wouldn't know the person before, you know, you right away you get a sense of who this man is and where his passion is and what his burden is. And I think it's the same way with Christ. If we say that we are his followers, if we say that he is our master and our Lord, our teacher, then I think it would be important that we would become very familiar with what he taught and how he lived. Because we want to follow his example. We want to be like him. So if we're going to be like him, we need to become acquainted with who he was, what he taught. But yes, all of the Scripture is inspired. And in fact, if you look at an example like 1 Corinthians 14, after this, all that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians leading up to this statement, I mean, what did he all talk about? He talked about, women keeping silent in the churches. He talked about direction on how to properly use spiritual gifts in the church so that the whole body would be edified. He talked about insights and teaching on communion, the Lord's Supper. He talked about things like the headship order and men not covering and women covering their heads. He talked about immorality in the church and how to deal with it. You know, he had this all these different things, and then he comes up to verse 37, and he makes this statement. He says, by the way, he didn't say by the way, it was sort of like that. It's like, by the way, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord, but if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. And so it begs the question, okay, you're saying these are the commandments of the Lord. So you tell me, where do you find in the teachings of Jesus instruction on the Lord's Supper and how to edify one another in the church and headship order and all those things that he was saying leading up to this statement? I think we would just have to conclude that either maybe it's one of those many things that John says. He says in John 21, he says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So obviously there was a lot more that Jesus said and taught than what they were able to fit in here. The whole world couldn't contain all the books if everything that Jesus did and said were recorded. So we could say, well, maybe there's other things that Jesus taught that the apostles understood and expounded on in these other teachings, or it could just simply mean that this is the Word of God. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. This is his Word, inspired from start to finish, and we can't. So I'm just clarifying that when I lift up the importance of the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus, I'm not doing that at the expense of the rest of the Scripture or suggesting that they are more inspired than the rest of the Scripture. Don't take me wrong on that. But I do believe it is important that we're very familiar and that we seek to become familiar with his life and teaching, because we understand the Scripture. We understand the Apostle Paul. We understand the epistles in light of Jesus' life and teaching, not the other way around. And so I have three questions that I would like to tackle today with your help. And do we have them up on the board, Jason? Okay, good. So three questions. The first question is, where was this teaching given? On the mountain or on the plain? And why are there discrepancies in the accounts? And so we have, with the Sermon on the Mount, we have some of the same material in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as we find in Luke's account in Luke 6. And I'm just going to quickly read them, and then I'm interested in your thoughts on this. Where was the teaching given? In Matthew 5, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain." And then in Luke 6, it says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level plain with a crowd of his disciples." And so if you have those headings in your Bible, in Matthew, you'll see the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, you'll see the Sermon on the Plain. And they're not, Matthew or Luke's account leaves out some things that Matthew includes. So why is there a discrepancy there? And was this actually given on the mountain or on the plain? Any thoughts?
I don't have the answer. But I was just thinking about some of the things you've been saying about Jesus' words versus other scriptures. Well, it's interesting that Jesus never wrote things down. Like Abraham Lincoln, if he wrote it down, we can pull out the book where he wrote it, and we can say, okay, yeah, he wrote that down. Where he heard it and how he got that, that's one thing. One thing, so what I'm encouraged by is that all the scriptures are God-breathed. So these writers, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, all these writers were breathed upon by God to write these accounts. Therefore, the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of these men, I'm not positive that they were dictating verbatim what Jesus said. They were dictating what the Holy Spirit was saying. And Jesus said many, many, many things in the many, many books that could be written. If verbatim were important, Jesus would have written them down.
Very good. Thank you for that.
Well, I easily think of the possibility that Jesus probably preached his message many times, so he could have preached it in the plain and in the mountain.
Okay, so Edward is suggesting that maybe Jesus, that this actually wasn't the same account, that it was two different times. One time it was on the plain, the other time on the mountain. Any other thoughts?
Unless there was supernatural powers involved, I think he would have had to be on a mount for people to hear, that amount of people to hear him, unless they already had speaker systems and stuff. But I know that's not any scriptural answer, but that's my opinion.
Okay. Thank you. Anyone else? I think that's reasonable. Everyone agree with that? I mean, it just because Luke says some of the same things. I mean, for those of us that preach a lot and maybe even go different places to preach, have you ever preached the same sermon at two different places? I have. Maybe I even got changed a bit. Maybe I preach something here and I come down to the end and I preach the same thing, tweak it a bit, or change a few things. But yeah, it's very possible, I think, that Jesus may have, these were a collection of teachings by Christ. Maybe one day he was up on the mountain and taught all these things. Maybe he had a shorter, maybe he had less time on the plane, and so he left a few things out. I think that's reasonable. I don't think, I mean, there's some people that look at this and say, hey, that's a contradiction in the Bible. See, here Matthew says this, and then Luke says this, so there's a conflict, there's a contradiction. The Bible can't be true. And people say all kinds of crazy things like that without just calming down a bit and looking at it in a reasonable way and saying, okay, we are how many thousands of years later? There's many explanations like that that I think make a lot of sense. Some other thoughts that other people have had is that the Sermon on the Plain is Luke's summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Or the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew's expansion of the Sermon on the Plain. Or, like Edward said, that the two sermons were given on different occasions, but Jesus simply reused material for each occasion. Another thought I've heard already is that Jesus was up on the mountain, but then up on the mountain, Luke just happens to mention that he came on a level place on the mountain. So there's a number of different things like that that I think would be reasonable. So number two, who is this teaching given to? The disciples or the multitude? Who is Jesus' audience when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount?
Well, Matthew and Luke seem to agree that Matthew says that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So in that one verse, there was crowds, and his disciples had come to him. And in Luke, he says he came down from the mountain with his disciples, and he saw the crowds. So I think it's fair to assume that he was teaching the disciples and the multitudes.
Okay, so Ray says he was teaching both, that his audience were both. Now, would you say equally to both? They were all...
Well, probably I wouldn't say equally to both. I think he was teaching his disciples how to teach.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
My perspective on that is that he was primarily teaching his disciples, because Jesus said in other places that it's not given unto them to understand. At this time, the Spirit wasn't given at that time. And I believe the disciples had an enlightenment that the crowds didn't have. But how responsible they were for what they heard, and I wouldn't want to say anything about that. But there seems to be in other places referred to the fact that to you it is given, and there's a veil over their eyes. So forth like that. So that would be my perspective.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Anyone else want to add to that? I would lean towards Ron's perspective on that. And we could ask the question, well, why is it important? Well, it might be important as we get into this to know who Jesus was directing this to, because of what he said. I mean, think about it in this way. As we get into the Sermon on the Mount, one of the first things Jesus says is, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke, he says, blessed are you poor. He says things like, you are the light of the world. So he's addressing his audience, and he's saying, you are the light of the world. So, which I would say would take me towards that maybe his audience was narrowed down a bit more than just anyone in general. And also, if you look back on Matthew 4, in verse 23, just before we get into 5, and Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. So he went around all of Galilee, more in a general sense, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So it seems like that was more of a general, he was going around wherever, preaching to everyone the gospel of the kingdom. But then when you come to Matthew 5, it says, and seeing the multitudes, it says he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Okay? So is it possible, I'm just throwing that out, is it possible that he was actually teaching in the presence of the multitude, but he was directing his teaching more towards his disciples? And because if you go to the end of Matthew, in the last verse in Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. So it sounds, if the people there refers to the multitude, it makes it sound that way. Then it sounds like at least they heard, overheard maybe, or were close enough that they... But then if you go to Matthew 6, Luke 6, he has an interesting... Luke 6, verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are the poor, and he gets into the dialogue. So, open to your thoughts, but that would be what I would suggest, would be that Jesus was directing this teaching towards the selected disciples. And it makes sense when we consider the content of the Sermon on the Mount. It seems like, and I think it's an important point for us to remember, that the Sermon on the Mount came after the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? So he was directing this to those who had been already exposed to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And I think as we get into this, this is not material that I would as quickly preach on the street corner, per se, as what I would preach to Christians, to believers. I think this is a message for believers, more so than for unbelievers. Unbelievers need to repent, believe the gospel, and be saved. And then they need to be exposed to all the things that Jesus taught, like it says in the end of Matthew. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe, unless I misquote it, let's go there. All authority in Matthew 28, the end of the chapter. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So you see that it follows preaching the gospel, bringing them to a place of repentance, turning from their old life, and then continuing to disciple them and teach them all the things that Jesus commanded. Any other thoughts? Anything else you want to add to that? Brother Ray?
It's probably a bunny trail, but you introduced it, so. Just something I think of very often when we look at Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. If you were to confine that to the few verses even, Like often we think along those lines that, you know, you get them converted, you baptize them, and then you teach them. And I agree with that. But I think some of that teaching is that you go and take the gospel to all nations, which he's just got done telling them. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying, but sometimes I think we decipher or separate the two. You know, Jesus calling his disciples to go into all nations, convert people, and to baptize them, and then we teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you, which will be a lot of other things. But part of that teaching would be to teach those people to go into all nations and convert people and baptize them, right?
Yeah, no, I agree it would certainly include that. Absolutely. Because that is a part of the all things, is to teach others to go. And that making disciples doesn't just happen after conversion either. That process of making a disciple begins from the first contact all the way through to conversion to, you know, because he says, all authority is given. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. It's not so separated. It's just it's a process of making a disciple from the first contact that you have. Anyone else? Edward?
I would believe that the Sermon on the Mount there was for all men. The multitudes and the disciples that were within the multitudes. And I consider verses like, you are the salt of the earth and you're a light of the world. This is the sermon that Jesus preached to the multitude, but those verses follow what he's teaching when he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which went before you. And then he goes on, ye are the salt of the earth. I believe he's speaking about to the multitude. He's speaking specifically to those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake.
Which could have been people in the multitude as well, so may not just have, but it seems like it seems at the very least he was certainly, as it says, he lifted his eyes towards his disciples. He called his disciples to him, so it seems to be, at the very least, it seems to be directed specifically at them, but then certainly in the presence of the multitude as well. The final question here, maybe the most important one, and we're almost out of time, so what is its meaning? Did Jesus intend that his disciples were to take this literally and apply it to their life? What do you think? Yeah. You know, was Jesus really expecting them to live this way? Or was he simply, you know, setting a really high standard so that they would see how far they fall short of it, and it would sort of be a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ for mercy and forgiveness? You know, he's taking the law even higher to such a high standard that everyone just sees how guilty they are before God. Or was he actually expecting them to live this way? To actually take it literally, what he was saying?
Well, just before you asked that question, I was thinking, leading up to Matthew 5, there was great multitudes following Jesus. And I really believe he actually went up into the mountain to be with God and to pray, because it also says that in Luke. So he went up into the mountain, and it says all night in Luke. And I think I think that's what Jesus was doing. And I think in his heart he was thinking, all these people are coming out to follow me or to come and hear me. And I think the reality of everything was also there, because the things he's telling them, that it's not all going to be we're not setting up a new earthly kingdom here. Mm-hmm. That the kingdom of God is, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, the humility, and all that. And I would say that's, they were supposed to take that. Well, there's a lot of things like poor in spirit, meaning humility, right? Mm-hmm. And that there would be persecution. It's not just, we're not all coming here to get healed and then have a happy life or have an easy life, but there could be persecution and things like that.
Anyone else? Ray?
Perhaps literally should be defined. I don't know. We don't need to know that. But
say it again.
I say perhaps we should define what the question is. Did Jesus intend that his disciples were to take this literally? Sometimes I wonder what that word actually means. But I think that it means, most of the time when we use it, it means restricted to the realm of existence that we move in and have, that we understand. And sometimes I have a problem with that, because Jesus says we're not of this world. I do think that Jesus meant for his disciples to live this way. The thing with understanding it to be literal from verses 27 to 30, I don't see too many one-eyed, one-handed Christians around.
Yeah, good point. So I'll rephrase that and just say, did Jesus intend for us to do and practice what he was teaching? Go ahead.
I was suspicious Ray was going to bring that up, but I had it in mind too. And I think that is also literal in, with understanding, you know. You do see people getting their arm cut off so that they don't die, you know. So possibly amputations. Like, I'm not sure if there might have been religious connotations along with removing parts of your body, you know. So maybe he was kind of fixing that up and saying, you know, it's all right to cut your arm off so that you don't get killed or something. I don't know. It's just an assumption.
I was listening to a book on, people that struggle with moral issues this last week, and this man said he knew of somebody that took his hand off, but discovered afterwards it was an eye. And he literally did it. So now he has a glass eye. But he discovered after the fact that it still didn't deal with the struggle of his heart. Yeah. And in Jesus' audience that was listening, I'm suspicious there would have been probably the same critics that followed him pretty much all his life would have been there. And according to the law, a lot of them were blameless. But in various points of the journey, you see with the woman taken in adultery and people like that, he pointed out that their heart was still sinful. And so I sometimes wonder if there's not a bit of both. I mean, yes, it's something we pursue after. We pursue a life of holiness and walking this way, but it's also, for someone who can keep the letter, it exposes the fact that the heart is still sinful.
Thank you. Anyone else? Ron.
You brought up something that I really think is really important. Often we look at the New Testament as the gospel, but I think these chapters really bring out the spirit-filled life. You have a person who is not spirit-filled or even converted. These are the worst. This is the worst scriptures to try to live out in the flesh.
He'll probably cut his hand off.
But sad.
He'll probably cut his hand off.
Yeah, and even the most famous verse in the world, I think, is in chapter 7. Don't judge that you be not judged. I think that's probably our celebrity verse for... And, you know, you can't live that way without Christ in you. It will only lead you to condemnation, either of yourself or of other people. And I think that would be an interesting Bible study. I don't know if you're going to go there, but when I read the New Testament, is it for me, for my unconverted children, when I tell them, is it for them in their unconverted state? You know, do we bring our children into a mindset that's not true by demanding of them something that they cannot do in the flesh? It's a spirit-filled life. And I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but I have pondered over those things myself and asking my unconverted children to love their enemies. If they can do that in the flesh, then what do I do in the spirit? It's an interesting, I think it's something that's worth pondering.
Well, that's
from my
perspective. Yeah, that's a good question. And I do teach my children that they should love their enemies. And if my children would tell me that I can't obey you because I'm not converted, then I wouldn't accept that either. Go ahead.
You asked the question, is this a standard, an elevated standard to expose our need of Christ, or is it something expected that we're expected to live by? And I think my personal opinion is it's both, because if it's not, when we have a preacher getting up behind the pulpit and inviting people to get up who have lived, who are living to the standard that Jesus asks, we should see people getting up from their benches and going forward. And I've never seen that. So I personally believe this is both.
Okay.
We're expected to live by it, and yet it is also a standard that, I don't know, I've never seen anybody go forward to an invitation that has been invited to come forward who is living a blameless life.
Mm-hmm. Right. Any other closing comments, sir? Go ahead.
Got a question. This is pre-cross. How do you answer the skeptics or some people who say this is old covenant?
Yeah, good question. Do you have your hand up, Ray? Okay. All right, well, we're running out of time, so we will continue this. I just want to close with a quote by Martin Luther on the Sermon on the Mount, just something to chew on until we get back next time. And this is his take on the false teachings that were prevalent in his day. There's a few different lines of thought. I mean, the Reformation, the reformers that came out of the Reformation were divided on this. There's at least three different positions that the reformers had: the Catholics, the Protestants or Lutherans, Calvinites or whatever you would say, and the Anabaptists. There's at least three different positions that those groups of people had coming out of the Reformation. And Martin Luther said this. He said, in the second place, also against the new jurist and sophist, namely the factious spirits and Anabaptists, who in their crazy fashion are making new trouble out of this fifth chapter, referring to Matthew 5, and just as others go too much to the left and holding nothing at all of this teaching of Christ, but have condemned and obliterated it, so do these lean too much to the right and teach that one should have nothing of his own, should not swear, should not act as a ruler or judge, should not protect or defend, should forsake wife and child, and much of such miserable stuff. I don't know if you've read much of Luther's writings, but he is. Talk about being able to rant and rail with words. I've just been studying it a little bit, so it's kind of a new thing for me. But he continues to say, not that we are to run away from property, home, wife, or child, or wander about the country burdening other people as the Anabaptist crowd does, and that accuse us of not preaching the gospel aright because we keep our home and stay by our wife and child. No, such crazy saints he does not want. But the true meaning is, if a man be able in heart to leave his earthly home, his wife and child, although staying in the midst of them and nourishing himself along with them and serving them through love, as God has commanded, and yet able, if need be, to give them up at any time for God's sake, if thou art thus disposed, thou hast forsaken all things in such a way that thy heart is not taken captive. I'll leave it with that. You can chew on that some more, and we will continue this sometime. Lord bless.